Good morning. As you make your way to your seat this morning, we're going to open with a word of prayer and thankful that you're here and brave the great flood of 2023 to get here. And let's open with a word of prayer today. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. You are good, and we want to know you. We want to know more of you. We want to grow in the love that you show toward us. And so we ask that you do that this morning through your word as we open it and learn from it, as we sing and declare your name, as we call on you in prayer and ask things of you for ourselves on behalf of others, and then just to speak your goodness to us. May you be glorified in it. May you find it pleasing. And as we do this here on earth, may we think and point our eyes toward doing it together again in heaven. And we pray that that time would come quickly. You would make all things right and all things new. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Take your Bible this morning and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Find your place there. And as you do, if you would, also take a look at your bulletin today. Matthew chapter 18. And also take a look at your bulletin. Switched a couple things around on you there. And so if you're used to being looking at the front page, look at the back there for some of your announcements and some things upcoming. And being in prayer for a number of people that are traveling this week. I don't know what it is about Florida. We've had, I think, five different church members in Florida in the last 2 weeks. And I think we have another, like, eight going in the next 2 weeks. So everybody's going to Florida. If you think about where people are today, but we have a number of people traveling. We have some in Florida. We have one in Costa Rica. We have one in the Tigner's out in California for Mallory's graduation. We have some down at the Wilds for a family retreat. And so people all over the place this morning. So if you would, be in prayer for them as they travel, that they'll be encouraged by it. And even though they're apart from us today, it will be an encouragement to them as well. So if you would, as well, let me read this note before I fail to do that. It says, "Dear Landmark family, thank you for the lovely vase of assorted flowers and the prayers, the love, and concern shown to us during Lori's illness and passing. You've been a source of comfort and of blessing. Please continue to pray for the family as we face this new phase of our lives without her." And that's signed with love and appreciation from Mary and Kelly Martin, and in the passing of Mary's daughter, Kelly's sister, Lori Klima. The funeral was this week, and so if you would, continue to pray for their family at this time. Then you see some things coming up in our church and ministry. You see the next outreach evening is coming up May 9th. It's a Tuesday evening. And just going out into the community, passing out some information about our church and some door hangers, and hope that you can come and be a part of that. Doing that every other week at the moment. So if you would plan to be a part of that. We have the church planning fellowship, some notes there about volunteers, and always a good time. And you're welcome to just attend that. This is a church planning fellowship. Pastors kind of from around the state, a number of churches, and we're a part of that. They come together to help raise funds to plant churches in places that have a need for churches. And in fact, one that is about to plant here in the next couple weeks is Scott and Julie Jobe. And you know, they were with us, and we support them now even individually. And if you would, be in prayer for them. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, they thought they had a place to meet, a church that they were actually going to be renting from, a church that really wasn't using their building, and that kind of fell through. And so if you would, continue to pray for Scott and Julie. But they're part of this church planning fellowship. Churches like theirs, they come together, and these churches group together to help raise the funds to plant those churches. And so we host this fellowship about once a year. And I just want to encourage pastors and church planners from around the state. You're welcome to come and help, and you're just welcome to come and attend. We have a couple of men that will be preaching that morning, and just a good time together. And you see, end of the month, the church cookout. We'll tell you a little bit more about that as it gets a little closer. And then May 14th, I failed to get this on the bulletin this week, but May 14th, that's Mother's Day, and our kids ministry, like they have the last couple years, will be hosting a kids ministry breakfast that day for mothers. And so if you would bring your kids a little bit early, and spend some time with them together. It's a special day each year. Then back on the Welcome Center, there's a couple announcements and sign-up sheets about Mallory Tigner's not just graduating this week, but she's getting married here in a little bit over a month. And there's a bridal shower announcement there at the Welcome Center. And so make that available to yourself as well. And then there's an announcement about nursery needing some help and some workers, some extra workers at this time. And so if you can help with that, there's a sign-up sheet there at the Welcome Center as well. All right, Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Matthew 18. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 5. And we're going to try to preach our way down through verse number 14. The truth is, we might could make a lesson or a sermon about four from this particular passage, but we're going to try to group them together and see the point of the whole passage together. And so as we read it, even now, if you would, in your hearts, pray that God will give us understanding, that he'll teach us from his word today. So if you would, Matthew 18, verse number 5. And whoso shall receive one such little one in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to them to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If an eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more than more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we read today. And I want you to ask the Lord for discernment and understanding. I mentioned to the men, we had a prayer meeting a moment ago at a few minutes before the service, and just some men that gathered to pray, and I mentioned to them, I said, you go from verses 1 through 4, which in essence can be summarized that Jesus loves his little children, and then verses 6 through 14, in which you talk about execution by drowning, self-amputation, lost little ones, guardian angels, and sheep. And so how do we reconcile all this in our mind? And let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your goodness. Your word is true. It's full. It's powerful. It's alive this morning. And as we sit gathered, a group of people that in comparison to the rest of the world is a very small group of people. Out of 8 billion, just a few of us gathered here together this morning to worship your name. And yet you've promised that you honor this. That you glorify this gathering, that you help it, that you empower it. And so we're asking that as there are two or three of us, there are many of us gathered here this morning, that you'd fill us with your Spirit in an evident way. You'd make yourself known to us through your word, that you would teach us, that we wouldn't just hear it and assume, yay, we know this lesson, but that we would go much further, deeper, and apply it to our lives as individuals. And that we would do it by your strength and by your power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. No problem. Take again your Bible this morning and look at Matthew 18. That was good, wasn't it? And I thought it was. All you rainy, grumpy people, I guess. It's a blessing. I'm thankful for each of those men and for not just their song, but their testimony and thankful for who God brings into the life of our church, and how God uniquely uses individuals for the good of the whole. And I'm thankful for each of them in the ways that they allow God to use them. Matthew chapter 18 this morning, and we've picked up in verse number 5. And if you remember, if you're here last week, we walked through those first four verses or so in which Jesus begins teaching his disciples, and he uses a very vivid illustration, a visible illustration of a child. And we've mentioned that ending chapter 17, Peter is questioned about whether Jesus is going to pay the temple tax, and talked a little bit about the significance of that. And Jesus is trying to teach his apostles who he is as the Son of God and what that also means for them. And for at the end of chapter 17, he teaches Peter and his disciples that I will pay not just my own, but I will pay yours as well, and how it's symbolic of what he's going to sacrifice on the cross. He's been telling them over and over and over again, I'm going to go, and now he's even being very specific. He's not just saying the Son of Man's going to die or there's going to be a sacrifice on your behalf, but he has been telling them very specifically for a few months now that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of those that call themselves his enemies, and that he is going to die, but he also attaches to that that he's going to raise again to new life. And we know, we've read the last few weeks, we talked about last week in Mark chapter number 9, it says that the disciples' response to that message, Jesus telling them that, it says that they were quiet and they didn't ask him anything because they couldn't understand what he meant by that. And he's trying to explain it to them. Well, why are they confused by it? Because they, in their minds, think he's going to go to Jerusalem not to die at the hands of and for his enemies, but that he is going to conquer his enemies. Not that he is going to be lifted up on a cross, but that he's going to be lifted up and set on a throne, and that he's going to rule and reign over the world. They're going to get to rule with them, with him. And remember the context of chapter 18 last week? In verse number 1, it says, at the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember, they asked him that question. And the whole rest, then you see chapter number 18 here. Remember asking your teacher, or if you ever have asked someone that is an expert in a particular field or mindset, you ask something that someone's passionate about. You've asked them about some specific thing about their work or their hobby, and your question is like two sentences long, and their response is like 2 hours long. And it seems like that's what happens for the disciples here. They say, well, we want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus gives this discourse that goes for what feels like chapters for the next few weeks. We're going to be studying how he just walks through trying to teach them. And that is what has happened. And remember that we went last week and we talked about the context of that question, that the disciples were arguing about it, but they didn't ask Jesus about it. They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And then Jesus turns to them and says, what are you arguing about? When we were walking on the way, they get to the house, what are you arguing about? They didn't want to answer. And finally, someone pipes up and said, well, we want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And remember, the brazenness of that conversation is not just that they were asking that, but when they were asking it, Jesus has just told them, when he's finished teaching, he has looked at them and told them, I'm going to go, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And on their way, so they leave that conversation, I'm going to die in Jerusalem, and then they start walking home. That's when they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically that that is what was on their minds, but it's a natural progression of thought. He tells them, I'm going to die. Then their discussion was going to be, well, then who's going to be the greatest? If Jesus, or if they were confused and thinking he's saying he's going to go rule in Jerusalem, either way, their thought was flawed. That if in Jesus' absence, one of them would then rule and be the greatest, or that if in Jesus' reign and rule, he's going to pick some of them to be the greatest. And remember last week we talked about the fact that the greatness of God's kingdom, that it doesn't require ruling and reigning and power and influence, but rather the opposite. It requires change and humility and hospitality, receiving others. We saw that in verse 2 and 3, where he pulls this little child, says he actually calls the little child to himself. Mark and Luke tell us that it was a little boy that the child came, and it tells us that Jesus actually held the child in his arms. So Jesus calls a little child and to visually show them what they are supposed to be in their obedience and humility and their dependence on him. He holds this little child and he says to them, unless you change so much, your big, brazen disciple self, your big fisherman and grown men, unless you are willing to change and become like a little child, you can't even enter God's kingdom. And then within God's kingdom, the greatest is the one that is the least, the one that is humble before me. And then in verse 5, it says, whosoever shall receive one of these little children. And so we call this section of Scripture, you could call it sort of the road trip section of this point of Jesus' ministry. He's traveling. He's left Caesarea Philippi, which is about as far north as he ever goes in his ministry, and he begins to head south. And he comes to Capernaum in a region of Galilee. He stays there for what seems like a few days and begins traveling to Jerusalem. He has turned and he is setting his face toward the cross. He's headed toward the crucifixion. Now imagine, you know that you're going to die. For whatever reason, you know what is coming, and you have an opportunity to spend time with people that you love, maybe people you're related to, your family. What you say to them is often going to be very significant. It's going to be what you can draw from your mind and your heart that is important, that you want to leave behind with them. So Jesus, headed toward the cross, enters into what some have called the discipleship discourse, or the disciples' discourse, in which he's his last message and words and lessons for these men that have followed him. And so it's this rigorous sort of private conversation and teaching that Jesus has, but it's all based in the fact that the disciples had a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus is, what his purpose was. And because they misunderstood who Jesus was, they misunderstood their relation to one another. They misunderstood that Jesus was the Savior. They thought that meant he was going to reign and rule by power, but in actuality, he's going to set up his kingdom by humility and sacrifice. But because they misunderstood who Jesus was, they mistreated each other. They viewed each other the wrong way. They wanted to be lifted up. They wanted to be high. They wanted to win the argument. They wanted to be right. And the same happens in our lives. When we misunderstand God and don't understand things about Jesus conveyed in his word, we also then misinterpret and misunderstand and mistreat each other and our relationship to other Christians and to other human beings. And so the bulk of chapter 18, in actuality, is about how Christians relate to one another, how believers handle each other. It's important. I think as we look at it, you can kind of see the main theme there, that God loves his children, God hates sin, and he makes it clear that he does not want his children to wander in sin, and he's serious about that. And that is a corporate effort, not just individually. And so as we think about that, I want us to start this morning with a few thoughts or misconceptions. Some teachings of Jesus are warm and fuzzy, and others are terrifying. And the truth is, this morning, if I were to call on one of you and say, you know what, I'm going to be gone, I want you to teach and preach the lesson or the sermon this morning. Oh, what is it about? It's the one where Jesus talks about tying a stone and dying in the sea by suicide, by cutting off your feet and gouging out your eyes. It's that passage. Have fun. And then we just let you have it. Right, it's one of those teachings that you're like, how do we apply that today? No one, don't take out a fork, a knife, don't start messing with your eyes. Nobody pull out a saw. That's not the application that Jesus is making this morning. But he is showing how serious he is about it. We learn how deeply God cares for his children and how violently he hates sin and how he will defend his children from harm. But there's a few misconceptions about the passage, and I want to address those first for a moment to be helpful. I don't ever want to come across that when we open a portion of Scripture that we're entering into it, I never want to come across this way, well, what we know about this is wrong, and now we need to learn something new. It's not that, but there are some portions of Scripture, there are some common misconceptions for a number of reasons. And it's not daunting or it's not doubting somewhere else that we may have heard these or learned these things. But there are some things that I think we just need to step back and view the passage as the whole. The goal this morning should be to see verses 1 through 14 all sort of together and not as individual statements, because Jesus is teaching these concepts together. So I want to notice a few little misconceptions, and then we're going to jump into our outline for today or how we've sort of structured it. But I want you to notice in verse number 4. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself, notice this, as this little child. And so little children and little ones in the passage can sort of create a misconception in our mind that when we read a particular verse on its own, that it is talking about actual physical little children, like 2 to 10-year-old children. Now, these verses can absolutely be applied to little children, but it is not only or particularly speaking about children or children's ministry. That's not what it's speaking about. Because I want you to notice, Jesus makes that transition for us. In verse number 2, notice, Jesus calls a little child to himself. Then in verse 3, he says, unless you change and become like this little child. And then in verse 4 that we just read, unless you humble yourself as a little child, unless you receive other little children. Notice he's talking about those that believe. Verse number 6, whoso shall offend one of these, notice this phrase, little ones which believe in me. And so what he does is in verse number 2, he takes a little child and he says, for illustration, I'm going to bring a little kid and I want you to understand this is what you need to be. This is how I view my children. This is how I view my believers. This is how I view my followers. As my, all over the Gospels, Jesus calls his disciples my little ones. And so when we read a verse, if you just blank out everything else, and we just read verse number 6 all by itself and say, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were cast, hanged about his neck, and that he would drown in the depth of the sea, our assumption would be Jesus is teaching, if you harm or lead a child into sin or lead them away from Jesus, particularly a child, there is extra judgment reserved for you. There's punishment for those that hurt and harm children, like kids. That's not exactly what the verse is teaching. Now, don't miss this. That implication is all over the rest of Scripture. Just because you don't find it in this passage doesn't mean you don't find it in other places. And I think that there is a stern warning in Scripture to those that would lead children into sin, that would harm children or guide vulnerable ages away from Jesus. And let me sidestep for a moment, because I know it's in our minds, that our culture and our society and our world have absolutely done that, have absolutely come after children. If we cannot have adults and they will not agree and come under us and abide by them, then we're going to go after kids. And we're going to do it in specific ways. And I think that as you look at that, that society has targeted the minds and hearts of children. How twisted is this, that society as adults seek the affirmation of children? Like, if we can't get adults to agree with us, we want the children to confirm that what we're saying is true. They remove guidance from children. They misdirect the affections of children. They confuse the natural works of God in children. And they abuse the innocence and vulnerability of children. In a way, now that don't misinterpret, this has been all throughout history. But it is in a very different and very visual way at this very moment. And I think that that's the case. And it creates, here's the biggest damage of this, is that it creates a block in front of a child's natural ability to come to Christ. That's the biggest part and damage of what is going on in our world. It is not where they're teaching something different than what we think. The truth is, we have to be careful as well. Because while we're not pulling out a textbook and saying, here's what you should believe that is horrific sin or some sort of idolized view of humanity, we can, in our conversations at the dinner table, lead our children into bitterness, anger, and greed as well. And so that warning is there for Christians and non-Christians alike. And there is judgment for those that cause hindrance for little kids to understand and know the gospel. Because the gospel is truth. And if I confuse a child's mind as to what truth actually is, and then they come and they're confronted with, well, the Bible teaches the gospel, and this is truth, and yet I've also been taught this is truth, and it contradicts Scripture, then I'm having to reconcile in my mind what is truth. And so there is danger in that. And there's stern warning, and there's nothing wrong with taking verse 6 and saying we should be careful with the minds of children. But I do think that we should be careful not to limit verse 6 to only kids. Because in verse 2, Jesus brings a little child and says, here's a little boy, you should be like this. And then the rest of the passage, Jesus is not pointing to this little boy saying, if you offend this little boy, if you bother this little boy, if you lead this little boy astray, he is saying, those that come to me are like little children. And here is how I think of my little children. And then in verse 6, he says it this way, whoso shall offend one of these little ones. And so I think who the little ones are, we can be a little bit misconceived. He's in the rest of the passage, verse 3 down through verse 14, little ones refer to those who believe in Jesus. That's you. It's the person sitting next to you if they're a Christian. It's those in your family. It's your spouse. It's your children. It's those in our kids' ministry. It is all of those that believe in Jesus Christ. Another misconception. You read the end of verse number 6. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Some people who would take this verse and say, if you damage a child or you lead someone into sin, that your destiny is hell. And that means that this is a sign that someone is not a Christian, they're not saved, and that their eternal judgment is hell. The problem with that is, here's why. Because we, as human physical beings, we can't see anything worse than physically dying. We love life. We love living physically. We love all that God has given us in this world, and we love what life brings. And so to see that end, and to see it end in Jesus' description in such a violent, catastrophic way. I mean, those millstones were gigantic. And what Jesus is saying, he's not trying to be morbid or disturbing. He's trying to just show there's no hope. Those millstones are gigantic stones, about this big around, and they had a big opening in the middle. It's saying, put your head through that, tie it to yourself, and jump into the sea. Now, here's the impact. We're going to get to this in a moment. The impact of what Jesus is warning is not you're going to go to hell. We think the only thing worse than that could be hell. But imagine it this way. You have to stand before a holy, righteous, perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing, never-changing God who is the judge of all things in this world. Now, it is intimidating to stand before someone that has power, that has influence. It's intimidating to stand before someone who holds certain aspects of your life in their hand. That's an intimidating thing. Imagine the God who holds the whole universe in his hand, and you have to stand in front of him and give account as to why you led one of his children into sin. Now, Christian or not a Christian, Jesus is saying that moment is so heavy. You would rather have died in the sea before committing that sin or leading someone away. So it's not saying here that there's some imminent destruction in hell for someone that leads someone away, but he's saying this is how weighty it is. There's another misconception you find in verse number 10. Have you ever heard that every child has their own guardian angel until maybe the age of accountability or until they become a Christian, that there's a guardian angel over each? That comes from this verse. That thought or belief comes from this verse. Have you ever heard that we each have our own guardian angel that's sort of like assigned to us, sits on our shoulder, you know, and maybe we have the other red guy on this side? That kind of concept comes from this verse as well. The problem is this verse doesn't teach that. We're going to get to what it teaches in a moment. But you see there, despise not one of these little ones. All of us, it's talking about all those that believe in Jesus, that they're angels. We get hung up on where it says they're angels. It means that we think it means that we all have an individual angel. But notice where the angels are. They're angels, notice the end of verse 10, middle of verse 10, that in heaven. Well, for someone to be like a guardian angel, your personal angel that follows you around, they can't be in heaven, they have to be with you. So the verse is not teaching that you have a little individual angel that follows you around. What does it mean? We'll get to there in a moment. It means you have to stay till the end of the sermon to find out. And then the last thing here, the last misconception, I think, from the passage is found in verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, there is some discussion about verse 11 as to whether it was meant to be a title for the next portion or if it's put in and added in. It doesn't hurt the explanation. Look at verse 11, because when you read the rest of it, verse 12 through 14, we hinge a lot of it on the word lost at the end of verse 11. Now, we in our Christian speak, our Christianese, we often think of someone being lost means they're without God, they don't have God, they're not saved, and they don't believe. It's a way that we would refer to the. We say that we have been found, we now have sight, that we have now been given life, and that those that don't have that are lost. But lost in the context of Jesus' illustration can mean a number of things, and he talks about sheep. So verse 12 through verse number 14 is not talking about people that are saved are sheep and people that are not saved are like lost sheep and Jesus wants to seek and save them. That's taught in other places in Scripture. In fact, Luke 15 almost mirrors this parable. But the important thing to note about Luke 15 compared to Matthew 18 is it's told to a different audience in a different circumstance. And Jesus is very clear saying there are some that are lost. I need to go and bring them into salvation. Verse 12 through 14 of Matthew is saying, talking about Christians. He is saying there are Christians that are lost, that have gone astray. And yet sometimes because of our assumption that the word lost means they are not believing, that we assume the rest of verse 12 through 14 is talking about non-Christians. Now that we have covered each of those things, and I don't think that any of those things are damaging or horrible truths because they're taught throughout other places in Scripture. But how do we come to those misconceptions? When we take one verse out on its own and try to learn it and teach it. But God gives us His whole Word together. So what does verse 6 through 14 speak as a whole? And let's look there. Number one, we see in essence that God loves His children, He hates sin, He makes it clear He doesn't want those two things to go together. The passage kind of breaks down into three facets. Verse 6 through verse number 8 talk about God's protection. Verse 9 or verse 10 down through verse number 13, which is sort of an overlap, it talks about God's attention. And then verse 12 through 14 talk about God's desire. And so His protection over His children, His attention to His children, and His desire for His children. That's really kind of the scope of the whole passage. So now He shows His protection, His attention. Now let me just stop for a moment. Think about this as a Christian. God protects you. He guards you. He has not saved you to just leave you on your own. Aren't you glad? He didn't save you and just say, figure it out. Some of you have had that opportunity. You've been hired. You've been brought onto the job. Some have been trained well and kind of guided along the way. And some of you have started a job, and you started a job on day one. They're like, well, cool, here's your desk. Have a good day. And then they leave. And you're like, what am I supposed to be doing today? And it took you like 3 months to figure out why you're even there. God does not do that with us in salvation. He protects, guards, and guides us. His attention, that God is focused on your life. And He has a good, sincere desire and plan for it. Now, how does He show us that in the passage this morning? Let's notice each of them quickly. Number one, Jesus gives a serious warning against leading God's children into sin. He gives a serious warning against leading His children into sin. Verse number 6, but whoso shall offend, He tells us the counter of that in verse 5, whoso shall receive one such little one, so we are Christians, we are to receive other Christians. To bring them in. It says, if you receive this one, you're receiving me. What you have done, you know, in other places of Scripture, what you do unto the least of these, you have done unto me. And so in verse 6, he says, if you offend, and the word offend there does not mean tick them off or make them mad. Offend does not mean you have stumbled into their objective opinion in a weird way and
you have upset them, and that you shouldn't upset them. If that's the case, like, we're all in trouble, because it's not that hard to upset a Christian or any human being over frivolous things. So when he says offend, it's not what he means. It means to make, to stumble, to cause to stumble, or to make them to fall. And so think about it that way as you read it. It says, whoso should offend, whoever's going to cause one of these little ones to stumble or fall, or stumble away is sort of the picture, or fall away from Jesus. In other words, whoever causes a Christian, a believer, to stray away from Jesus and to sin. Here's how seriously Jesus and God think about this. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. For someone that leads others to sin, the moment of accountability before God is going to be worse than dying a brutal physical death. And that's hard for us to comprehend and understand, isn't it? Because for us, that's the end. Like, nothing gets worse than dying a brutal death. God is saying here, standing before me is far worse than dying a brutal death. And it doesn't mean that if I'm a Christian, I lead another Christian into sin, that I'm going to then go to hell. But it does mean that's how seriously God thinks about guarding his children from sin. We don't have time to go into every aspect of it this morning, because the truth is the passage doesn't. But I gave you some things there at the bottom, ways that we can cause others to stumble into sin. We won't elaborate on any of them, but they're just, and I think you could probably add your own to this, but ways that we don't often think about it. We would think that leading someone into sin is like, I'm going to bring Philip up here on stage and I'm going to hand him something and make him do something in front of everyone and cause him to sin. I'm going to bring somebody, I'm going to bring Brother Dowdy and Brother Phil up here, and I'm going to make them stand here. I'm just going to make them punch each other until one of them falls over. I'm just going to make them violently fight. And Mr. Dowdy's excited. I'm going to make them violently fight in front of each other. We're going to drag you out in public and force you to sin in front of people. No, it's deeper and more nuanced than that. Notice, sometimes we just set an evil example. I think that my sin, my apathy toward God in one area of my life or another, only affects me. And yet another Christian can watch me, specifically my kids, my spouse, those that I work with, my friends, those that I'm around. Other Christians watch my life. Now, there is individual responsibility. We'll see that in a moment. But Jesus does seem to implicate here, you live your life sinning in one way or another, okay and apathetic toward your broken relationship with God, and then others see that and assume, well, that person's a pretty good Christian. Yet they're okay with this and do this. I can do that too. And God says he is serious about that. Sometimes we directly teach others to sin. The old children's elementary school game where you do this and then I dare you to do something else and we dare each other and we all end up doing something wrong, because as long as multiples of us do it, then that's fine. We teach others things that we know are contrary to God's word. We scoff or we scoff or we make fun of or look down and belittle others' devotion or their holiness. And we try to belittle what they're trying to do before God because it's not what we are doing in front of God. Sometimes when we have soft words or attitudes towards sin, we don't confront others. The Bible is very specific. In fact, it's going to get into that in just a few verses the next week on how do we confront it when someone else is living in sin. And when we're unwilling to do that, we're helping lead them into sin. An unwillingness to teach or to contradict culture or opinion or even other Christians. When our pride and our bitterness and our criticism leads to broken relationship with others, we lead others to have that same bitterness that we have. If you ever notice that, very rarely can we be just furious, angry, upset, and disgruntled with someone that we don't share those feelings with others and try to draw them into it as well. When we neglect our own personal relationship with God, there's so many different ways. But here's what God is teaching. If you contribute to the sin of another Christian, there is serious standing before God with that. And you should not belittle that. Think about that's as big as adultery. It's as big as the most vile sin outward that you can picture, and it's as subtle as gossip and misunderstanding. Notice the next, number two, that Jesus gives serious warning against being led into sin. So he doesn't just let us off the hook. Like, he doesn't just say, like, if you lead others into sin, there's judgment for you. But those people that are led into sin, no, he goes further. Verse number seven, woe to the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. He's saying, look, the world is a sinful place, comes with its own set of temptations. And he's not saying it needs to be that, like, I want it to be that way. He just says this is just naturally the way that it is. That the world is fallen and broken and brings with it temptation. But God does not let off the hook individuals that tempt others to sin. Notice in the verse number 7. But woe to the man. Notice same sentence. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. He says, look, you cannot just write off and be like, well, it's a sinful place. God does not think little of any sin. He does not think little of any shame brought on his name by his people. God does not belittle or think less of any wrongdoing in our lives. He thinks seriously about sin. And think about that for a moment in your own life. What sin are you okay with? We did a study in some of our adult groups. It's been a little while, a year, 2 years, maybe. We went through a book that's called Respectable Sins. Sins that we all just sort of assume are just in us. They're just natural. It's just part of the world. This verse counters that. Yes, woe to the world by whom temptations come, but woe to the person. The individual, the world as a whole, like the actual physical world, culture, society, those ideals will not stand before God to be judged. They will be destroyed. Who will stand before God is individuals. And he says, and it's serious. Notice verse number 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. Better to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And as he's saying, if a Christian sins, remember he's still talking about little ones, Christian believers. Is he saying if you keep sinning and you don't stop sinning, then eventually you're going to be cast into hell? No, the believer cannot lose that. And it wouldn't matter. You cannot earn your way out of hell by stopping sin. But rather he's speaking strongly, so strongly that he uses hell and destruction as a comparison. He says you would much rather get rid of what you think is necessary or helpful in your life, or that you think you cannot live without, or that you enjoy. You would much rather get rid of those things. You would much rather keep away from yourself something and sacrifice to not sin than have your life destroyed by it. He goes further and he says in verse number 9, if thine eye offend thee. We may not see this, but in Jewish culture, the eye, the hand, and the foot, or the feet, were it spoke to very specific areas of life. The eye is how you see others. That's what they would have very quickly associated. The eye is how you see others. The hand is how you treat others. The feet is how you go through your daily life and your walk. And he's saying, you would be better to get rid of those things. You would be better off to live without something if it keeps you from sin. I want you to ask you this morning, how serious are you about hating sin? Growing up, going back and forth to camp, the camp director there is familiar to you. His name was Rand Hummel, and he had this phrase. It wasn't novel, I don't think, to himself. It's just, you know, all over Scripture. He would always pray it this way when he would pray with you as a your teenager, you'd pray something along these lines. God, help us to love you more and hate sin more. And it would just, all, you'd see it. You'd hear it all over the place and all these different things. Love God more and hate sin more. Because the truth is, if we love God more, we will hate sin more. Because God hates sin. So think about it in your own life. Think about verse number 8 and 9. What sin do you think little of? What sin have you not been willing to sacrifice to see broken in your life. So he warns against sin, leading others into it, whether that is by what I say, what I do, or my example. Because sometimes we think that our own individual lives only affect us. But he says, warning, warning, warning to those that would lead others into sin and those that allow themselves to be led into sin. But then he gives this encouragement in verse number 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The word despise there, you see, it means to think little of, to scorn or disregard, to pay no regard to. So he warns them, he says, pay attention, take heed that you don't think little of or disregard. Now notice this phrase, not one of these little ones. Who are the little ones? Christian believers. So Jesus' warning to them is this. Don't disregard or think little of a single person that is part of the family of God. Now we know that he teaches that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So we know that he teaches a general love for all of humanity. He says, do good to all that you can. But remember, Paul says, especially to those that are of what? The household of faith. Jesus here is teaching there should be deep love for other Christians. Take heed, pay attention, like walking on the... He's not saying here, you should just love them as you can, as you think of it. Take heed, it's like you're walking across a tightrope. You're walking across a bridge with a deep ravine on either side. Pay attention to where you're stepping. Why? So that you don't disregard or think little of people that God loves, of people that God has saved. He says, please do not look at an individual person. But let's just say, the person in this room that you dislike the most, the person that you get along with the very least, that if you were going to go to lunch today, you would have the most disgruntled conversation with, or for whatever reason, the person that is harmed or vice versa. He says, that person, none of them, take care that you do not think little of. Take care that you do not disregard them. Take care that you do not cast them aside or cast them away, but rather that you pay attention to them. You care for them. And what example does he set? Look at the end of verse 10. That in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. Again, it's not teaching here that there's some guardian angel that sits on your shoulder and follows you everywhere around. But here's what he's saying, that God's attention is on you. And that there are literally angels in heaven. And notice, it doesn't say they pay attention to the human being. It says, where are they looking? Where is it? They're looking at the face of God. In other words, kind of picture, here we are living our lives in this world, 8 billion of us. And in heaven, away from all the distractions, with the scope of the whole universe in their eyes and in their minds, with an understanding of God that we don't even have the capacity for at this moment, they get things in this universe in a way that we have not, we will one day, but we have not yet experienced. And he says that those angels are watching God and listening for any instruction and command that he would give about his children. Here's what verse 10 is saying. God pays so much attention to you that his angels know that his eyes are fixed on you. And they are willing and ready to do his bidding and his command and his pleasure in your life. If God loves and cares for his children that way, you should not ignore them. You should not disregard them. You should not belittle or think less of them and lift yourself up above them. And then finally, number 4, he gives a gives a short parable about God's care, his love, and his protection. He says, it's extremely serious that you treat any other follower of Christ with contempt or disregard, because Jesus, God himself, does not do that. And how does he prove that? This is the encouraging part. I mean, like I said, we've talked about self-amputation. We've talked about dying in the sea. We've talked about guardian angels. And then he gives this parable to show how much God cares for his own. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now remember, he's not here talking about those that are lost in terms of without God forever. How do we know that? Look in verse number 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones. Well, who are the little ones? He told us back in the beginning, the little ones that believe, believers. So here in verse 11, he introduces this parable saying, let's think about believers that have gone astray. Verse 6, he says, he's warning. He says, don't lead other Christians astray. Verse 8 and 9, he says, you Christians, don't be led astray. But when you are, how does God respond? Verse 12, what do you think? How do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seek that which gone astray? If so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 that went astray. Think of the love that God is speaking in this parable. And I think it has to fit, because it fits right within the context of the rest of the passage. He's teaching, here's how you handle each other. Don't lead each other into sin. God hates that. Don't be led into sin. God loves you so much, and he hates that. But when you are led into sin, let me just tell you how God treats you. He comes after you. He does not leave you alone. He does not forsake you. He does not think, one is gone, I still have 99 more. I won't go chase any until I'm down to 75%. He doesn't do that. Jesus says, don't be led into sin. Don't lead others into sin. But when you are, and when you are astray from God, listen for the shepherd's voice, because he loves you and he's coming after you. And I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're the one in the parable. And you say, I can't be the one. I'm in church. I'm in the church building. I'm here Sunday and Wednesday. Where is your heart? Are you astray and cold to the Lord? Have you spent time with him recently? Do you have any passion and zeal? Or do you just hope to get through this life and not end up in hell? That is not what God wants for your life. He wants real, lasting, loving, changing, sanctifying relationship with him. And if you do not have it, it says that God's eyes are not distracted from you. He is fixed. He is watching you. He is coming after you. And if you will listen for him this morning, his tender heart is not calling out in rebuke, saying, fix yourself and then come home. He is out, away, looking for you, saying, come home and I will fix you. And I don't know where you are in life this morning. You may be struggling with a sin that no one else knows about. You may be dealing with something in your life that for 20 years, 10 years, 30 years, you have not seen defeat of a certain sin in your life. You may have been fine 3 months ago in your spiritual life, but something has come in and has made you to stumble. Someone even has led you astray with their attitude towards you, the way that they've treated you, the way that you have been hurt by other Christians in your life. Whatever the reason is, and you have stumbled away from God and his flock, God is seeking your heart this morning. He is saying, come home. And maybe it's not you this morning, but maybe there is someone you deeply love. A child, a spouse, a family member, a former church friend or Christian friend, whoever it may be, and you feel you need this reminder this morning that you feel like they have left God and there is nothing that will bring them back. You feel like that what you have said is not enough. What you have done hasn't been enough. The way that you've loved them, they just don't see it. The things that you've argued or discussed with them from God's Word, they just can't comprehend that it's right. And they have walked away, they have stumbled away for whatever. They've been hurt by someone and they can't overcome it. Some person, has saved or non-saved, has led them into a sin that has so captivated their hearts and their minds that they will not look to their shepherd. Yet if they are a Christian this morning, the reminder and promise of God to you is that He is seeking them as well. He loves them. He's coming after them. And so this morning, what do? You live and you pray. You ask God to be what He has promised to be. Verse 14 is a summary of all the rest of the verses. Why does He tell us, I'm serious, don't lead others into sin? It would be worse. Death would be better than leading a Christian into sin. Why does He tell us, don't let yourself be led into sin? You'd be better off to be missing body parts than you would be to be led into sin. Why does He tell us that? Why does He say, don't disregard each other as Christians? Why does He tell us, I will come after even one that goes astray? Verse 14 is the summary. Because it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. And here's the wonderful part about it. If you are a Christian this morning, or whoever you're thinking about as a Christian, they will not perish. Sin is powerful, but where Jesus is, it cannot destroy. And be reminded of that hope and that promise this morning. Jesus is so serious about sin that He died for it. He died because of it. God gave His only Son because of sin. So let's not think flippantly about it. When we cause our spouse or our kids to be so furious and angry with us, do we not see that we have led one of God's children into sin? When we are apathetic ourselves toward the Lord, and we let the whole world live around us, and our Christian brothers and sisters live with no encouragement and no seeking of God's face on our with our part of life, our contribution, may we think seriously about that, that God has said, I am serious about sin. And when we do sin, may we understand that we have a loving, shepherding Father who protects, who gives attention, and who has great desire toward us. Let's pray. Father, we want to see You today. We see of Your nature, You hate sin. Every type, fashion, flavor, description, nuance, every aspect of sin, You hate it because it pulls our hearts and lives away from You. You cherish us so much that You died for our sins. May we cherish You enough that we would leave it behind. Rebuke us, Lord, and teach us Your way. Show us where we have been apathetic. Show us where we have led others to sin, where we have caused bitterness, where we have gossiped, where we have created anger, where we have nourished apathy, where we have hurt and wounded because of our disregard for others, where we have treated other Christians as dispensable relationships that we will just find another. May we seek restoration. May we ask Your forgiveness. May we repent of our sins. May You work in our lives. We understand it would be better to face physical death than it would be to lead another from You. May we seek to our own lives not to be led into sin. May we cherish other believers as You cherish them. If my heart, if our hearts are away from the Lord this morning, may we remember who You are and that You are out on the mountainside calling our name, saying, come home. Thank you, loving Father, for calling more than once, for calling more than a day, more than a month, and throughout the years until we finally come home. We pray for the Christians in our lives that we know, family and friends, that are away from you. May we be an extension of your voice and your shepherding staff to lead them back home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. Singing these truths about the Lord, letting him work in our heart and mind and lives today, praising him for it.
Yeah.
I encourage you today as we finish up. Today's it's the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. We focus our hearts and minds on him. And it is raining today. And I think it's supposed to rain the rest of the day, which you shouldn't cut your grass. You don't need the garden. It's doing its thing. You don't have a lot of outside chores to fix or paint. I encourage you, if your heart's been stirred by God's word this morning, at some point this afternoon, even if you read until you fall asleep and take your nap, go spend time with a God that loves you, that calls you to himself. Don't walk out of here and disregard your relationship with him, but follow him and love him. Find him and find rest in him. Let's be dismissed in prayer.